Well, thank you, Adam, for leading. It's great to be with you again and to have this opportunity to share God's word with you and to continue looking at the life of Simon Peter. I just want to read one more passage, one more incident that we meet Peter in before we look at these passages together. So if you have a Bible, do please turn to Matthew again and to chapter 19. And we'll begin reading at verse 16. Matthew 19 and verse 16. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry, the words will be on the screen as well. And behold, a man came up to him, that's Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honour your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So reads God's word. Well, we're coming again to the life of Simon Peter. And as Adam reminded us again at the beginning, we're not specifically looking at Peter. We don't want to learn about how to be Peter. We want to learn about Jesus as Peter met him. We want to see what Jesus did in Peter's life, how Peter was changed by meeting Jesus, what he saw of Jesus, what he experienced as he spent these years with him. And we've come a long way. We started, I think, what, about 8 weeks ago, looking at Peter's call, and then those early days when he's met with Jesus and just sees the great miracles going on, when he sees the faith of people rewarded like Jairus, when Peter's own faith is tried and tested, when they're there on the lake and Jesus comes walking to them on the water. And we've looked over the last couple of weeks or so at the account of the Transfiguration, when Jesus was changed in front of his disciples. And Adam pointed out to us that we've just get that whole eternal perspective opening up as Peter sees a reality that he never knew was there before, where salvation's plan is so clearly laid out again, and when Jesus's identity is thundered from heaven, as God says, "This is my son, listen to him." And Peter, in a few sermons before that, we'd looked and seen that Peter had confessed and said, "Yes, you are the Son of God." And here, as he's on the mountain, he has that revealed to him in such a glorious, wonderful way. But As Adam said, we're kind of coming to a point in Jesus' ministry where things are coming to a climax, where things are coming to an end. We had those sermons at the beginning where we saw kind of all the excitement and the busyness that was going on as Jesus begins his ministry around the Sea of Galilee and around Capernaum, and all the events that just kind of are happening one after the other. And I don't know whether it's just me, but sometimes I kind of lose the narrative and time scale as I'm looking through the Gospels and kind of forget the context in which they're happening. But the accounts that we've read tonight and these chapters in Matthew from kind of 17 through to the end of 19, and you'll find parallel chapters in the other Gospels, all around the time when Jesus is journeying back to Jerusalem. It's his final year. He knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, what awaits is death. And he is making it very, very clear to his disciples that that is why he's going. And he's reminding them time and time again that this is about to happen. And he's begun his journey up in the north. I don't know how well you can see that little map there on your screens. When we looked at Peter's confession of Jesus, that happened right up there in the north in Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus is now beginning this journey south, back around the Sea of Galilee, where all those amazing events had happened a couple of years beforehand, down alongside the River Jordan, down to Bethany, where he'll be with Mary and Martha, and then into Jerusalem. And the first account that we read tonight happens again in Capernaum, that town that we met where Jesus began his ministry, that synagogue where we saw Jesus casting out the demon. But today there's not the rejoicing, there's not the crowds flocking to see Jesus, because it's a very different picture, a very different atmosphere that surrounds Jesus now. Sometimes the theologians refer to Jesus's previous years. You've got his inauguration, the beginning of his ministry, the year of popularity, and they sometimes call this period the period of opposition. Because as Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, he's not facing crowds of cheering fans. He's facing questions, cynicism, criticism. He's constantly got people coming up to him and questioning his authority and what he's got to say on their situation, what he's got to say on their life. Jesus is very much being opposed. And it's very helpful for us in a way, because we have so many questions. And maybe as you listen in tonight, maybe you're listening, maybe you know you're not a Christian, and maybe you're thinking, well, what is this all about? What has Jesus got to say about my life? I'm sure, how can he be relevant for me today? I hope and pray that as we look at these questions that people put to Jesus as he's on this slow journey south, that they'll be a help to us, as they may be questions that we have about issues in our life. They may be questions that we need answering as we are faced with the truth of Jesus. These ones in particular I've picked out because they're the ones where we meet Peter, the ones where Peter takes a starring role, either in his way that he answers or asks a question, or is his questions to others' questions. And he's great, Peter, isn't he? Because he asks those things that we're all thinking. So again, hopefully it'll be a help as we look at him and see what he asks, that we will be confronted with Jesus and his answers as well. So we're not going to go in huge depth into these three accounts. There's so much in there. Each one is a sermon in themselves. So what I hope to do with God's help is to look at these three accounts. I'll just mention a couple of things about each one briefly, things that maybe you want to think about at home, maybe you could discuss in community groups on Wednesday, thoughts that may get you studying God's word this week. But then there's a major point that I think through studying these is that the major point that Jesus is teaching through these events, even though there's so many other bits that are there as well. So we're going to look at the temple tax and no hindrance, the sinning brother and no forgiveness, the rich young ruler and no loss. And I said, with God's help, we'll see how they apply to our situation as well. The first one we read in Matthew 17 was this wonderful account of Peter's great night fishing, when he goes out and he catches this fish with a coin in his mouth. But we need a bit of context to this. Jesus is being questioned, again, opposed by these people saying, well, you know, is he paying his taxes or not? And trying to read a little bit in between the lines, as we see Peter is confronted by these tax collectors, not Jesus. They confront him and say, well, does Jesus pay this tax? It's worth noting that this isn't a Roman tax. These aren't the sinners and tax collectors that we meet so often through the Gospels. This is a tax that was levied on all Jewish males, and it was kind of to go towards the temple upkeep. In some versions, it translates it as the temple tax. I think it was there in our heading as well. Something that all Jewish men were expected to do to help with the upkeep of the temple. And Peter says, yes, that Jesus does pay it. I don't know, perhaps he was just playing for time. Perhaps he was hoping that Jesus wouldn't know that conversation had gone ahead. But as soon as Peter comes back to Jesus, Jesus brings that conversation right up. He knows what's gone on. And he poses a question to Peter and says, well, who is it that pays taxes? Is it the children of the king? Or others who live in the land? He says, well, it's the others. Jesus says, well, the children are exempt. Jesus is pointing out to Peter that as God's children, something remarkable is going on here, that God's temple is not going to be a brick and mortar place anymore. He's hinted at this a few times in his ministry, and perhaps that's why they were asking this question of Jesus, because he talked about the destruction of the temple. Perhaps they were saying, well, you know, what does Jesus really think about this temple? Jesus knew it was going to be superseded. He knew that God would be dwelling with his people, indwelling them, not in a temple, not in a building. And as God's children, you say, well, you know, there is a freedom here that I'm bringing. You don't have to pay this tax. You're not obliged to pay it for this building over here. Great teaching that's there, that's something maybe to be unpacked in the week. And yet Jesus still pays. And we have this miraculous provision. Again, something to look at maybe in your own time, as Jesus sends Peter out. And Peter just catches this one fish. And there in the fish's mouth is this coin, enough for Peter and for Jesus. Still to this day, the fish is known as St. Peter's fish. And I wonder, as Peter looked back on that event, what would he remember? Perhaps he would remember just the surprising, startling outcome that, well, would he have been surprised that Jesus was right again, that yes, there was a coin in the fish's mouth? Or would it be what Jesus was teaching him through this? And I believe the key verse here and what we need to focus on here is this verse 27. That even though Jesus said Peter and he were under no obligation to pay this tax, even though he knew that the temple was being superseded, he says this in verse 27, however, not to give offence to them. Go and pay. Jesus knew this was something that neither he or Peter had to do. But so as not to offend, he pays anyway. It reminds me of that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul writes for us. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything that I do, not seeking my own advantage. What a wonderful phrase. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. See, Jesus has a bigger picture here. He's not going to quibble over the rights and wrongs of this temple tax. He doesn't want them to be offended at whether he pays it or not, because there is something greater in view. And surely it's that great vision that he has as he's marching. It takes a long time. It takes a couple of months to get to Jerusalem. As he goes, meanders slowly to Jerusalem, meeting all these people on the way. He has the cross in view. And that is going to be an offence. People are going to be offended at his death, as he's cast out, as he becomes a laughingstock, as he is derided and cursed. Let them be offended at that, but not over whether I'm going to give my money to the temple. And it's such a small account here, isn't it? And as Adam and I have been kind of putting the plan together for this series, it's one of those little accounts that you think, well, you know, shall we dwell on this one or not? Is there bigger things that we can look at? But I really believe it's such a helpful account for us to consider, especially in these days. Especially in these days where we live in a country under lockdown, where there are so many rules, so much advice from government, so many directions from councils and shop owners, and everywhere around seems to be rules, doesn't it, with signs and posters and reminders. And it's very easy for us to think, well, you know, what do I do in a situation like this? I've had enough. And we can see that in news, can't we? So many people getting frustrated with the rules and the limitations and saying, right, that's enough, I'm off, I'm going to do my own thing now. What should we do as Christians in a situation like we're living in the UK today? What should our response be to the rules and regulations and advice? Well, I believe that this verse 27 is something that we can take to heart and perhaps build our response on. However, not to give offence. That people should not be offended by our actions in lockdown. That they shouldn't find cause to point the finger at what we do. Yes, let them be offended at the gospel. Let them be offended that we worship a crucified king. Let them be offended that we think there is no other way to get right with God. That Jesus is the only way. Yes, those things may offend. Those things may get people just saying, no, you Christians, that can't be right. But let them not be offended by the way that we live our lives and the way that we live as citizens. That is what Jesus wanted Peter to learn here. As Jesus is going to Jerusalem, as he's going to submit to the rulers and authorities there, as Peter, as his ministry begins at Pentecost and carries on, Peter will come into conflict time and time again with the authorities. Yes, let them be offended at the message, but not at your actions and lives as citizens. It is a difficult thing to do. It is something that Peter needed pointing out to him by Jesus. He didn't want any hindrance to be there for people to believe the gospel. He didn't want them saying, well, you know, I'm not going to believe that Jesus because, you know, he didn't pay his tax. He didn't put his money in the collection bag on a Sunday. So I'm not listening to him. Jesus didn't want them to find offence in that. So he paid. Let us, with God's help, seek to live lives that in themselves do not offend, as we bring a message of the cross. So that's our first account with Peter here. But we have also the account and this parable that Jesus gives as the of the unforgiving servant. again, if you have time, look at the context of this parable. Just before it, Jesus has been giving some teaching on if your brother sins against you, and what you should do, and how you should point out your brother's sin, and how it should be dealt with, and what to do if he doesn't repent. So this parable comes within that context. And we have Peter asking this question, well, what should I do if my brother keeps on sinning? How many times should I forgive him? Seven times? I don't know about you, but through these weeks of looking at the life of Peter, I don't think that Peter is a hypothetical kind of man. I don't think he's the kind of person to think of scenarios and wonder how he might solve them. I think very much that Peter is probably in the middle of a situation like this, that there is someone who he's constantly coming up against, who he's feeling that he needs to forgive over and over again. Maybe one of the other disciples, I don't know. It must have been quite intense spending all that time together. And so Peter's got this problem. How many times should I forgive? He feels like he's being generous, seven times. And Jesus says, no, there should be no limit on your forgiveness, 70 times seven. You know, seven is seen in scripture as a perfect number. And Jesus is saying, well, you know, go beyond that, 70 times seven. You should keep on forgiving. And why? Because you have been forgiven much. And that's what Jesus points out in this parable. This servant should have forgiven this man who owed him just a pittance because he had been forgiven so much himself. There's parallels and echoes, aren't there, of that account of the woman who comes to Simon the Pharisee's house. And as she anoints Jesus' feet, Jesus says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loves much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus points out that those who know God's forgiveness should be forgiving people. And he says to Peter, you need to keep on forgiving. But I don't know, you may be a little bit confused by the title that I've put on this little section. Because Jesus ends this parable with a very stark warning. The main teaching of this parable doesn't seem to be, well, keep on forgiving, keep on forgiving. Right at the end, we have this very sobering teaching from Jesus. As he talks about this servant being cast out and being punished for not forgiving, Jesus says this. This is his teaching point at the end. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is what Jesus wants Peter to hear. This is what's recorded in scripture for us to learn from. That if we do not forgive, then there is no forgiveness. There are other passages in scripture that echo this. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and you know, it raises big questions, doesn't it? You know, does that mean then that I'm not forgiven? Does this mean then that I'm not saved? Is God not forgiving me if I'm not forgiving someone who sinned against me? Let me read you a quote from John Piper, a great American preacher who I find often gives a lot of wisdom on hard passages. This is what he says. Does this mean that anyone who does not forgive others cannot receive salvation from God? Struggling to forgive is not what destroys us. What destroys us is the settled position that we are not going to forgive, that we have no intention to forgive. If we think we can be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and not make war on that attitude, we are deluded. See, we need to think of this the other way around. Jesus is saying that if someone is truly saved, then a mark of that, a mark of the fact that they are a child of God, is that they will be forgiving. Yes, there will be times that we struggle with it, as Peter was in this instance. Yes, there will be times where we find it much harder to do than others. But that spirit will be in us, because we have been forgiven much. There is no way that we can know God's forgiveness and then not see the overflow of that in our lives. It is serious teaching here. It is humbling teaching. It is teaching that makes us stop and consider where we are, how forgiving we are. I have to confess that I often feel that I'm quite a forgiving person, but I worry far too often that's probably just because I've got a bad memory and I forget what people have done or what's happened. And you see, what Jesus says here is you need to forgive from your heart. This is not just a cursory sorry over the shoulder, not just a raise of the hand in apology. This is something meaningful. This is true forgiveness. This is something that God's children can do because they are indwelt by God's Spirit. It is something that should overflow from us as we have known God's forgiveness in our lives. And I know as I've prepared this, and as I've thought about this, it's given me time to reflect and think, well, yes, are there particular situations in my life that I'm still holding on to, that I really haven't forgiven that person involved? That, as it speaks in Hebrews 12, I've let a root of bitterness grow up in a particular situation or with a particular person. In Hebrews, we're told to make sure that doesn't happen, because it says many become defiled. It can hurt so many if we let bitterness grow up within us, if we don't forgive. But as I said, it's only God that can give us that spirit to forgive. That's why it's something that all God's children, all Christians should have, because it is God-given. So let us pray. Let us pray that God will give us that spirit of forgiveness, that if there's a particular individual that we know we need to forgive, that God would give us the strength and grace and humility to do it. Yes, sin has to be dealt with. Look at those preceding verses that Jesus gives the teaching on how sin must be dealt with. It's serious and has to be dealt with and has to be punished. That doesn't mean that forgiveness cannot or should not be there. We have this stark warning here that if we do not forgive, then we have to question whether someone is really God's child. If we think we can be indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and not make war on an unforgiving attitude, we are deluded. So, two incidents that we've seen as Peter journeys with Jesus to Jerusalem. We've seen that Jesus doesn't want there to be any hindrance to the gospel. He doesn't want people to be offended by his actions. He pays the tax. We've seen this very stark warning that if we don't have a forgiving attitude, then we have to question and say, well, is that person really a child of God? And we come then to this account of the rich young ruler. And again, there's so much teaching here, so many things we could pick out and talk about. We could talk about the hindrance of riches. Jesus talks so many times about how much of a stumbling block money is. We have this great phrase that is kind of even around in modern parlance of the camel going through the eye of a needle. And there's all different ideas on what that means. You know, is it an eye of a needle gate? I've got a great book that I love reading, a little children's storybook that has got so many of the parables in. And it's great because it talks about a camel going through an eye of a needle gate and how it has to get rid of all of his baggage before he can get in there. You know, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about, because the disciples say, well, How can anyone rich be saved? It's impossible. I think Jesus is being funny with this and just saying, well, yeah, you can't get a camel through a needle. It's that impossible. But here we meet a God who can do the impossible. He says, with God, all things are possible. Getting a camel through a needle, yes. But more importantly, bringing people to salvation who find it so hard to trust when they think they have got it all. Salvation is an impossibility, but we have a God who does the impossible. We have a Saviour who set his face towards Jerusalem and did the impossible to bring about salvation. And don't skip over here Peter's boldness and the promise that's given to him as well. It's easy just to miss it, but we have this teaching, we have this ruler going away sad, and then Peter saying, well, look, Lord, we've left everything. You know, this is the fisherman who'd left his boats up there by the Sea of Galilee, had left all his comforts behind, had left his family as he's been following Jesus. And he's saying, look, we've given up everything. What about us? You know, we've done what you've commanded here. And we have this wonderful promise that Jesus gives that again, we so easily skip over. That he says to the 12 disciples, well, you're going to be there and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to sit on a throne in heaven, each one of you. It's a marvelous teaching there. And, you know, what an encouragement that must have been to the disciples at this time as they see Jesus' crucifixion coming closer. But again, I believe that the great teaching here, that the main point of this teaching here is Peter asks this question, comes at the end. And this is how Jesus brings this to a close. He says, to everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. It must have been a very difficult time walking with Jesus to Jerusalem, to face opposition from every quarter, almost from everyone that they meet, to have such stark teaching from Jesus, reminders of their responsibilities to forgive, of to live upright, honest lives that don't cause offence. And if we found these first two accounts difficult, if we found them challenging, then as we come and meet this rich young ruler, as we look at the teaching Jesus gives to Peter, we find here great encouragement, great blessing that's promised. And I like the fact we're finishing with this one, because Jesus promises so much here. Yes, there's these specific promises to the disciples, but Jesus promises things to everyone here who have given things up for him. We saw this morning, didn't we, as we listened to Paul with preaching through Haggai. We saw those blessings there that Jesus promised as his people had repented and turned back to him. They were going to know God's favour again, as they had listened to the Lord, repented and obeyed his word. But something bigger is in view here. This isn't any earthly blessing. This isn't any promise for wealth and happiness now. Jesus is looking forward to eternity. He's saying, you know, if you've had to leave anything now, if you've had to leave behind your house or had your family cut you off, you had to give up your possessions, then you'll be rewarded. You'll receive back 100-fold and inherit eternal life. You see, God is the God of the whole universe, the God who owns all the cattle on the hills, the God of abundant grace and mercy. And he says to his disciples here, who are probably a little bit tired, who are probably a little bit browbeaten, who are greatly distressed and anxious about what awaits them in Jerusalem, as Peter is probably thinking, as we considered a few weeks ago, that, well, if this is what awaits Jesus, what's going to wait for me? Jesus says, don't worry. You may lose these things now, but in eternity, you will receive back 100-fold. Someone said, and I couldn't quite find out who it was, that God is no man's debtor. We won't be there in heaven and say, well, look, God, you owe me because look at what I had to give up for you. Peter won't be there saying, well, Lord, look, that fishing business I left behind. What about that? I'm still out of pocket. Look, here's the receipt for all the lost income. No, God will not owe anyone anything. As he grants eternal life, he gives blessings more than we can imagine or think of. What an encouragement that would be for Peter. What encouragement that should be for us as well. You probably know that the story and account of Jim Elliot. I've been reading about him again in the last couple of weeks. I promise I do read things other than children's books occasionally. I do like books with pictures, I'll be honest. But a great book I've been going through with the girls lately, just a page on different great people from history and what they've done and how God blessed them and used them. Mary Jones is in there, who we met this morning, and some of the other great people who we've had children's talks on over the last few weeks. But Jim Elliot, a great missionary in the 1950s, who was martyred for his faith, who, as he was trying to bring the message to a tribe in Ecuador, was killed. But before he went out to be a missionary, he said this, he wrote it in one of his diaries. And it's become a quote that's become synonymous with him. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He had understood what Jesus is saying here in this passage. That yes, we may lose things in this life, but they're things we can't keep anyway. They're things we're going to lose anyway. And why do we cling on to them? And why would we rather have those things than trying to grasp on to the things that we can't lose in eternity? And again, this is such a challenge to us, isn't it? As again, I've been preparing and reflecting on things that I don't want to let go of, things that I think, well, I need that. You know, what will people think of me if I say this? What will my reputation be if I make a stand on this particular issue? You know, we can lose friends and family and reputation, income. There are many who are suffering physically. There are many still who are martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. But as Jim Elliot says, why cling on to those things we are losing anyway? We have a God who promises to give us back more abundantly than we can even imagine. We've got that wonderful verse just tucked in at the end there, but many who are first will be last. And the last first. There are many, perhaps us in the Western world are among those many who could be considered first at the moment, as we have so much. As we have so much privilege, so much wealth, so many things, but things that will not last. Things that cannot get us into eternity. And yet there are those brothers and sisters who have lost everything, whose families have cut them off, whose governments won't support them, who have that great dilemma now between starving or staying in lockdown because there is no help for them as Christians in lands where it's just not acceptable to be a Christian. Jesus says, look, those who've lost everything for my name's sake, they're going to be first. And many who were first will be last. We have a God who blesses abundantly. A God who is no man's debtor. A God who promises to give a hundredfold. Who gives eternal life to those who trust in him. Perhaps tonight as you're listening in, perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you think, well, it's just going to be too costly. What are people going to say? What are people going to think? It's not worth it. It's not worth the hassle. Oh, it is. Oh, it is. Because we have a God who rewards abundantly. A God who gives what we don't deserve. A God who blesses his children. What an encouragement that should be to us tonight. So as we come to an end, we have seen these three accounts as Peter journeys with Jesus. That in his life, he should make sure that there's no hindrance to the gospel. That there's that stark warning that if we do not forgive, then it's a sign that actually God's Spirit is not dwelling in us. Let's pray for God's help if we struggle with forgiveness. But as we look at that great encouragement and challenge, that we have a God who gives abundantly, a God who gives back to his children, a God who promises eternal life, a God who is no man's debtor. As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Well, may God bless his word to us. May he help us as we think through these things in this week.